Well, hey, and welcome to the podcast. My name's Josh Shearer. I'm the lead pastor at Gawler Uniting Church, and this message is a recording from one of our Sunday services. Thanks so much for joining us. I hope this message brings you hope and builds your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Now, let's get to the message.
Tonight's Bible reading comes from the book of James, reading from chapter 5, verses 13 to 18. Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and earth produced its crops. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Goose. Well, I'm excited to bring you the word tonight. I'm looking forward to it. This is something that's been, it's kind of been simmering all week, but you know, you might not have preached before, but you have one of those weeks where an idea just sort of sits there for so long and it takes so long to come together. And I feel like this one's been a little bit like that. But we're continuing a series at the moment, as I said, called Shaping Culture. And it's looking at our vision and our values as a church, all new ideas for us. And if you've missed any of the weeks so far, I'll give you a quick recap. I kicked off the first week with our vision. And what's our vision? To see Gawler transformed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Spot on. And I'm going to keep saying that until you're sick of hearing it, because it's everything that we are about as a local church. And we acknowledge that transformation begins in here with the gospel at work in our heart and our soul. It finds expression through us as a community, and then it compels us to show love and grace to the community around us. That's what it means to see our community transformed with the gospel. And then we looked at two values over the last 2 weeks. The first one was authentic community, thank you, that we are not called to just any plain sort of community, but instead we are called to an authentic expression of community that is genuine and that is real, because we've got a culture that thinks it knows what community looks like, but it leaves us empty and falling short, and we feel the gospel calls us to something radically authentic. And then last week we looked at radical generosity. The generosity is not just a weak or selfish, self-centered thing, like in many ways our cultural expression of generosity. We see generosity ends up being about ourselves, or it ends up being something that we opt into when it's convenient. Instead, we're called to a radical expression of generosity that's grounded in the gratitude we have for the generosity that God has shown each of us. And that's a generosity that will last the ages. That's a generosity that will be there when life gets hard and when it's not convenient and when it might cost us something. Why? Because that's the generosity Jesus showed us, and it cost him everything. Make sense? All right, so that's two values. Before I go any further, welcome to everyone that's joining us online or out at Sandy Creek and Williamstown Uniting Churches. It's really exciting that you could join us for this series of Shaping Culture. Can't forget you guys out there, so shout out to you all. Could we give them a hand or show them some love? That's just for you. All right. So let's jump into our third value. This value is one that, it's a little bit different, but I think it's exciting, and it's fervent prayer. That our third core value that we are claiming and saying is going to shape our life as a community is fervent prayer. Not any sort of prayer, but fervent prayer. And if as I have done in the previous weeks, I want to define it for you. Fervent is a fancy sort of word that means passionate, means zealous, it means tenacious. It means striving for something in a fiery sort of way. That's what fervor or fervent means. And then what's prayer? Prayer is communicating with God, however you like to do that. And the fun thing is that you can pray in all sorts of different ways. You know, you can pray standing up. You can pray sitting down. You can pray walking. You can pray on the bus. You can pray driving. Don't close your eyes, though. That's really important. You can pray in all sorts of ways, but we understand that prayer is the opportunities that we take to communicate with God. And in the same rhythm that I have in previous weeks, I want to take a look at our wider world, and I want to ground this value both in human experience and in the biblical witness, and then ask some questions, actually four questions for us, about what it means that we would prioritize prayer, but also to look really seriously at some of the things that might be going on for us around the idea of prayer, because we can't be fervent in our prayer if there's some things going on for us in our history, in our past, or whatever that is undermining our ability to be prayerful people. So, you ready for that?
Yeah.
I'm ready for it. So this week I was reflecting on the role of prayer in our world, like where prayer fits for most people, and I had a really interesting experience. I had the privilege of leading the National Police Remembrance Day service, which happened on Friday morning. It's a national day of remembrance. It's a service held down at the Fort Largs Police Academy, out on the ceremonial lawns with horses and the governor and all that sort of stuff. And I had the privilege of leading that service, which was awesome. But I had a really strange moment in that service where it's sort of strange. You've got a whole bunch of people there, obviously. And as I was leading the service, I invited people to pray on several occasions with me. You know, I'm the chaplain, I'm the person leading the service, and I invite people to join with me in prayer. And most people did. It was really interesting. Because for some reason, what I noticed was that even in that space where, if I were to be real, our culture is not that big a fan of Christianity at the moment, or religion in general. Most people would consider themselves not people of faith, or not people with any sort of understanding of or interest in joining in faith in any sort of ways, whether it's Christianity or a different religion. People are just not that into that at the moment. And people were not really swayed by my, you know, wonderful rhetoric around, you know, I shared the gospel in that space, which was really cool. But people just sort of didn't blink an eye. But when I asked them to pray, they did. I was like, what's going on here? What is it about prayer that seems to resonate with people, particularly in a space like this one, where it's a government organization, and when faith and Christianity is getting increasingly sidelined, just like the rest of our culture? Why is it that prayer still holds a place of reverence for most people in life? And it got me thinking, what makes the prayer that we're seeking to embody different from that prayer? And why is it that people pray at all? What's going on there? Why is it there in our culture? And what can we learn from it in terms of moving us forward as a local church? And so one of the first questions I wanted to ask in exploring this idea of prayer was the question, why do we pray? You and I, and the general sort of populace of people. Why is it that we pray at all? And I came up with three things, and you might be able to come up with more than that, but the three things that I sort of thought about when it came to prayer was, one of the reasons that we pray is in gratitude, that we are grateful or in awe of something that's happening in our experience. We might see a beautiful sunset or hold our baby for the first time or experience something that's just transcendent, beyond our normal experiences, and we're like, wow, this is awesome. And we just got to thank someone for it. And we might be with other people and we can't thank them because they didn't do it. And so we got to thank someone. And so there's something within us that wants to say thank you to the universe, to God, to whatever it is that we might consider God is like. So gratitude is a reason that we pray. We pray also, I think, to assign blame. You ever thought about this? And this might be your experience, that when we get angry, When life doesn't work out the way we want it to, we need to assign blame to someone or something. And most of the time, there's not a person we can direct it to because life just sucks for some reason. And so what do? We pray and just say, God, this is crap. And this is your fault. Because I don't know what else to do but to vent, and I need to blame someone. So God, I'm gonna blame you, and we lash out at God. I think that's I don't know about you, but I've prayed that prayer. Have you? Before? So I think the second reason we pray is to assign blame. But then the third thing I think is we pray in moments of weakness. In moments where we realize that we are vulnerable, that things are beyond our control and that we need help. Because I can guarantee you that anyone that is in a plane that is going to crash, what are they doing? They're not like playing Pokemon Go or something up there, are they? What are they doing? You're praying your pants off. Because for some reason, there's something in us, a primal cry goes out to whoever's up there. My life is out of control. I don't know what to do. Someone, if there's someone up there, please help me. We pray in those moments of weakness and vulnerability, when things are beyond our control and we need some help. So I don't know about you, but I resonate with all of those reasons that we pray. And you might be able to come up with more than that. But as we think about this idea of fervent prayer, I think it's really important we understand in our very self why it is that we normally pray. And I think it's in that space there somewhere for us. But then it got me thinking about the question, so if that's why we pray, what happens to us when we pray? What's actually going on when we pray? And I did some research about this, and naturally, science has looked into this concept of prayer, fascinatingly enough. And there's a whole realm of study that has emerged called neurotheology. Neurotheology. How classic is that? And basically, it was scientists gathering together and trying to figure out what happens when we pray in our brain. What's going on there when we pray? And they did a whole bunch of tests on different Christians or different people of faith that were praying to try and figure out what's going on neurologically. And they tested Pentecostals that were speaking in tongues, trying to figure out what on earth is going on there, you know, speaking in a language they weren't familiar with. They tested Buddhists during their meditation, which was their form of prayer. They tested evangelicals praying to God for comfort during times of strife and suffering. And the studies discovered that prayer shifts our physiology from fight or flight into a place of peace. Something happens when we're praying in our very sort of in the physiology of our brain that rather than the natural fight or flight responses in crises, something remarkable happens when we pray that a new pathway is created that is a balance of both. It's neither, and it is both. And we find ourselves in a place of peace. How extraordinary is that? When the give it over to God and the peace that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Could it just be that Scripture's right? And that we're just figuring that out? How extraordinary. But studies have also, the studies that have been carried out around clinical depression that have discovered that those who pray regularly tended to have a thicker cerebral cortex around their brain, which is associated with lower levels of depression and anxiety. Interesting. And then further studies have connected that those who pray regularly have less heart attacks, I'll take that one, and those that have been prayed over actually recovered quicker from heart surgery than those who weren't prayed over. What a fascinating reality. So what we discover is that something is happening when we pray, not just the promises of Scripture realized, but actually something is happening biologically and physiologically to us when we pray. Science tells us that something significant is going on. And so that's what happens when we pray. But then, so if we know that prayer is a good thing, and because we need to get stuff out, either gratitude or blame or, you know, in moments of helplessness. And if we know, if we acknowledge that prayer is a good thing because good things happen, you got to ask the question, why don't we pray? It could be you're like, hey, Josh, I didn't know any of that stuff until tonight. So, hey, tomorrow I'm going to pray. That could be you, I don't know. But why, if those are the things that are going on for us, then why is it that we struggle with it? Because the thing is, most of the Christians that I encounter would say that they struggle with prayer. Like either they don't pray enough, they would say, or they don't know how to pray, or perhaps they don't even understand the baseline concept of prayer and what it's all about, and so we struggle. And then we read a passage like the one from today, which seems to treat prayer as a simple and hyper-effective sort of fix-all for life from that passage in James. And we're left, to be honest, if we're honest, we're left with a bit of a loss as to what we do with that. It seems for many of us it's a little awkward and it's a little bit strange. Why? Because, and I believe this to be true, that for many of us, the simple and practical nature of the prayers described in the Bible, like the one we read, are just not part of our experience. If we're really honest. If we're really honest, something is unsettled. We are unsettled by the idea of, you know, someone being, if us being told, you know, where are we? That's not the right chapter. Let's try again. James chapter 5. If anyone among you is in trouble, just let them pray. If anyone's happy, let them sing songs of praise. If anyone's among you is sick, let them call the elders of the church together, anoint them with oil, and the prayers offered in faith will make the sick person well. It doesn't say maybe. It says will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. So why does that make us feel strange? Why is it that there is a disconnect for us around the idea of praying radically like this? And I can't teach you everything there is to know about prayer tonight. I'm not even going to try. Otherwise, you know, we might not get out of here anytime soon. And so that's not my intention. This sermon's going to be long enough as it is. But what I want to do is I want to look at what's going on for us in that. In the disconnect between reading a passage like this that radically claims the power of prayer and our radically anxious expressions of prayer, if we're honest. And figure out what's going on there. Because if we're going to be real, for us to pick up the value of fervent prayer in our life as a community and in our life of faith personally, there's some stuff, there's some anxieties that we need to work out and name and deal with before we can ever take fervent prayer seriously. All right? So are you ready to do that? All right, let's do it. So before we can ever be fervent in our prayers, I want to look at three anxieties and have a real conversation. The first anxiety that I think comes up for us around the concept of prayer is outcome anxiety. And you might resonate with any or all of these. Outcome anxiety. It's that anxiety that wells up within us that says, does prayer even work? I don't know if you've ever had that. Does prayer even work? And I think there's a few elements to this. One of the expressions of this is our understanding of modern science. The miracles don't actually exist. Science tells us that the miracles don't happen, that science goes all sorts of different ways to explain the phenomenon that was going on. And So much so that you and I, when we get sick, what do we do? What do? We go to the doctor. That's not what this says. The default process for you and I when we get sick or our family gets sick is we go to Google to make sure we don't have the plague. Then we go to the chemist and then we go to the doctor and then we go to the hospital depending on how bad it is. But for very few of us is the first stop prayer. Why? Because I think, and if your experience is anything like mine, it's because we're anxious and there's something in us that says, does prayer even work? I'm not sure, so I'm not even gonna try. We're anxious about the outcomes because most answers that we read about in Scripture, most answers to prayer, we discover, or critics would tell us, it's just science without language. You know, I was just, you know, that person's knee was, or their leg was healed through like a placebo of stuff coming from the brain and reducing swelling, and then it was all good. So there's something in us that has an anxious or an anxiety around what role science has in prayer. Because if those healings in the Scriptures aren't true, is any of it true? What do we do with that? But the second part of outcome anxiety, I think, is that for some of us in our prayer life, it's just that God has let us down. You say, oh, Josh, I've read passages like this one. I've had faith and I've prayed my pants off and nothing happened. They still died. The cancer didn't go away. I didn't get the job. She didn't come back. What the heck, God? What's going on? I prayed. I felt like I had the faith and you didn't come through. And that disappointment that hits our life like a road train, particularly when we feel like our faith is strong enough for God to, you know, listen to what we're asking Him, that hits our life like a road train and hardens our heart with disappointment. And so some of us, I think, in this idea of taking fervent prayer seriously, we need to acknowledge in our heart that we're anxious about committing to this as a core value because we are still hurting. We are still hurting, and the thought of opening up ourselves again to God's goodness through prayer is almost unbearable. We can't take it. God, don't do that to my heart again. I can't take it. And so for some of us, if we're really honest, the thing that's going to hold us back from having a life of fervent prayer is outcome anxiety. Does prayer even work? But there's a second anxiety that I think we need to wrestle with, and it's motive anxiety. Motive anxiety. That for some reason in us, someone sold us a lie. I can tell you who it is. It was Satan, right? He sold us a lie that we are not the right sort of person to be good at prayer. That for some reason I need to be good at prayer, or I need to be the right sort of person, I need to have my stuff sorted out before I can ever come to God and ask Him for stuff. We feel that we are too broken, that our life is not in order, that we're too dysfunctional, that we've been divorced, that, you know, that we are too addicted to Netflix, that we play too many games on our mobile phone during work hours, that we've got an addiction that we can't shake, and that all of those things somehow twist our motives, and therefore, when we come to God in prayer, our motives are all messed up. And we don't even think we are worthy of asking God to do stuff. God, I'm just not a candidate for that. We feel like if I was to come to God and ask Him to change the trajectory of the world, change the natural order of things, because I asked Him to, there's an anxiety within us that says, well, I'm not the right sort of person to. I'm just not a candidate for being good at prayer. And so it might be that for you, to pursue a life of fervent prayer, you need to deal with the lie in your life that says you're not good enough to come before God and ask Him something, and ask Him to do something for you on behalf of someone else. Could be you've got motive anxiety. And the third anxiety that I think we need to wrestle with is God anxiety. That for some of us, we don't even know who God is. Who's the God that you pray to? Because we look around at the world and we see this, we see the destruction, we see the brokenness, we see like mass tragedies of tsunamis and all that sort of stuff. We see children dying of hunger, and we look at the world and we say, God, if you're good, why is that happening? If you're good, do something about that. We struggle to reconcile a good God with a broken world. But the truth of the matter is that when it comes to prayer, our image of God will determine more than anything else the degree of honesty in our prayers. John Frame, an author, writes this. He says, to some, God is a benevolent grandparent. I wonder if you can relate to any of the examples that he gives here. To some of us, God is a benevolent grandparent whose love excludes any kind of punishment or discipline. Just gives you cookies all the time. To some, God is a blessing dispenser, like a vending machine, who gives people everything that they want as long as they pray with enough faith. Still to others, God is a cosmic policeman, ready to pounce on anyone that makes a moral mistake. But then there are the gods of the amateur theologians. And let me tell you, we are in this season of amateur theology. The area of subjective truth, where there's people cruising around that put their filter God through the social worldview of acceptable character traits. They go, well, the God that I believe in, to be honest, I believe in the Jesus God, the love and the awesome and the flowing hair, and I believe in that God. And so I look at the God of the Old Testament, you know, the one that wipes out almost everybody because they're so wicked and dysfunctional. That's not my God. My God wouldn't do that. My God would never do that. My God would never allow us to have suffering beyond what we can handle. We end up with this strange, twisted, dysfunctional image of God based on what we think God should look like. And do you know what? Most of the time, your God, your amateur theologian God, reflects you. Isn't that interesting? So the question is, who are you really praying to? In the very core of your being, what is God like? Can you trust Him? Is He good? Does He even like you? What sort of mood is He in? Do you have to catch Him like Sunday, or can you pray Monday morning when God's in a grumpy mood and hasn't had a coffee? What does your God look like? Have you ever thought about it? That when you approach God in prayer, how do you feel? Are you excited about the opportunity to engage with your Heavenly Father, or are you anxious and fearful that God might strike you down if you say the wrong thing? What does God look like for you? Because most of us, if we're really honest, we discover we actually have a distorted view of God for one reason or another that ends up cramping our prayer life. We come to God and we say, look, God, I'm sorry to bother you. I know you're busy. But could you please just help me out with this thing? Or God, I've read the Old Testament and I know you hate people. But just this once, could you please, you know, do the Jesus thing rather than the Noah thing in my life? What I find interesting is in the Journal of Psychology and Religion, they conducted a study of over something like 4,000 people, and they found that those who prayed with a view of God as loving and protective experienced dramatic reductions in anxiety-related symptoms compared to those who prayed without the expectation of comfort or protection from God. What's fascinating is our view of God has a tremendous impact on how we pray. And so I've got to ask you the question. Are any of those anxieties relevant to you? Can you relate to any of them in your prayer life? Because as we seek to place fervent prayer as a priority in our church life and in our personal life, I'm going to do a whole lot more teaching around it, around prayer, around what it looks like, around what God calls us to. But you and I will never, ever be able to take fervent prayer seriously until we address those anxieties in our life. And so I was going to actually leave the sermon there. But that's depressing. So I've got to offer you something more than that. So to ask the fourth question, if that's true, what do we do with this? What do we do to take a step forward in a fervent prayer life when we've got these anxieties that are shaping our worldview of God and shaping our feeling of coming before God, or even shaping our understanding of what prayer even looks like? What do we do? Well, my first suggestion, we find it in this passage, is I suggest you pray what you've got. To take a step towards a fervent prayer life, I'm encouraging you to pray what you've got. Because when we look at in the scriptures and we look at, like, Jesus, for example, probably a good person to look to towards prayer, you look at the prayers he prayed during his life. He prayed what was going on for him. On one end, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then on the other end, Abba, Father, reveal your glory through me. Jesus prayed what he had based on the situations he was in. We see that time and again through Scripture. Moses, God, these people are a pain. Why have you burdened me with them? And again, God, reveal your glory. They prayed what they had. And if we want to make any progress in prayer, we need to learn to pray the things we've got going on in our life, the garbage and the good stuff. John Chapman once said, pray as you can, not as you can't. And if we expand that out, you'd say, yeah, Josh, but I can't pray all night. I'm not a 12-hour prayer. Do you know what my response would be? Well, don't do it. Just don't do it. Because if you can't, if you're not good at prayer, if you try and pray for 12 hours straight, it's going to suck. It's not going to be any good, so don't do it. Josh, I can't do intercessory prayer. I can't pray on behalf of others. Well, don't do it then. Just don't. But Josh, I can't come down the front and pray for other people in front of everybody. I can't even pray out loud in a prayer meeting. Well, don't do it then. Don't do it. Pray as you can, not as you can't. So the question is, what can you do? How can you pray? If where you're at the moment is prayer is 2 minutes in the morning, in the shower, then do that. And see what God does in your life and in your heart around your relationship with him. C.S. Lewis says that we need to pray what is in us, not what we think ought be in us. If we are only ever praying what we think God wants to hear, we're not connecting with God at all. The first step to recognizing the truth that God is there is based on his goodness, not ours. So, to take a step in fervent prayer, pray what you've got. My second suggestion is pray regularly. What we discover in this passage, Elijah, in verse 17, Elijah was a human being. And I missed that the first time, but you think about this. Elijah prayed in almost, he was nearly the most, I think the second most miracles in Scripture were prayed in by Elijah in the Old Testament. But he was just human. Do you know what that tells us? Is that the spirit that was at work in him is that the same spirit that's at work in you. And if he prayed in more nearly, if he came in second in terms of the number of miracles prayed in the Old Testament, what does that say about you? If the spirit is the same. It says that the power of God is in us. But the thing about Elijah was, he knew God. And God knew him. And the only way that you build a relationship is through quality time, right? Anyone that's in marriage knows that. If you don't spend any time together, man, your relationship is going to struggle. And so for us to build our relationship with God, we're called to pray. I reckon you should pray regularly. Because consistency trumps intensity. Consistency trumps intensity. It's kind of like, you know, training. Physical training is probably the best analogy for spiritual formation, for prayer, all those sorts of things. Because I could go to the gym and put in 12 hours and destroy myself tomorrow, and I won't see any difference on Tuesday. I'll be sore as heck. I'll be a bit disillusioned and very disappointed. Because physical training is not about intensity, it's about consistency. Going to the gym every day for a little bit and working at it is how you gain fitness. I can't go out next week and run the city to bay. I will die at 3Ks. Because it's not about intensity, it's about consistency. You run 3Ks every day, you run the city to bay in less than a month. I really believe that it's actually, instead of us going out and finding people who have got broken legs and going, I pray in Jesus' name that you would be healed, maybe if that's not where you're at, lifting the intensity of prayer in your life is about uneventful regularity rather than praying for lightning to strike. Could it just be that God invites us to pray regularly as the next step for you? And then the third thing is pray where you are. To lift a life of fervent prayer, I invite you to pray where you are. Because anywhere can be turned into an altar for an encounter with God. Did you know that? That we live in a New Testament reality. The temple doesn't exist. The Holy of Holies is gone. The curtain is ripped in two and the Spirit of God is poured out on all people, right? And so what that tells us is that God is everywhere. In you, in me, so anywhere that we choose to be can be an altar of encounter with the living God. So I invite you to pray where you are. Does anyone know Susanna Wesley? Ever heard of her? The mother of Methodism, she's known as. She was a mother to both Charles Wesley and John Wesley, two of the most powerful forces of change as far as the Christian church is concerned in the last 300 years. One of her sons, John Wesley, founded the movement called Methodism. And do you know this is a Methodist church? That's a tradition we stand in. We stand in that legacy. And another of her sons was like the 18th century Chris Tomlin. Or like 18th century Hillsong Church. He composed more than 9,000 hymns. Do you know that? Charles Wesley, his name is. So it's just a bit of a beat going on. And we still sing his hymns today. And sorry, that totally threw me. But Susanna Wesley, right. So Susanna Wesley, what she did was that she had such a crazy household, 19 kids, nine of them she actually ended up burying, which is another story. But to take time alone with God in a house as crazy as that, she taught her children that when her apron was over her head, to leave me alone, I'm talking with God. Can you imagine any mums in their house? Like, when my apron's over my head, just leave me alone, I'm talking to God. And she raised, that was all the intimacy she ever got. Can the mums say amen? And the stay-at-home dads, hey, it is what it is. That's the only intimacy she ever got with God. Yet she managed to raise two of the greatest revivalists the Christian church has ever known. And when they were asked, I think it was Charles Wesley, when he was asked, who was the most significant spiritual influence in your life? Do you know who he said? Mum. Mum. Could it just be that you can pray what you've got regularly where you are? And that's enough to see your life radically transformed and to see God work through you. I can guarantee you, Susanna Wesley had no idea what her sons were going to do or that they would even look to her, but she prayed what she had where she was. You don't need to be anywhere special to pray. And so as I finish, I want to leave you with this one idea, this one thought. is that if we think about prayer, if we think about what it means to be fervent in prayer, I think the best person to look to is Jesus. And in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, we read, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with fervent cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. So if we, as followers of Jesus, are seeking to live the way of Jesus, I believe we're called to pray like Jesus did. And so if nothing else, we're going to have the core value of fervent prayer because Jesus prayed fervently, right? He prayed fervently to the one, the only one who could save us. The only one who could bring us from the places of brokenness and anxiety and dysfunction in our life. So to be honest, I've given you a whole heap to think about and some stuff to work through. And there's so much more that I could say, but I offer you this, just this, just what I've said, to pave the way for fervent prayer to become a core value in your life. And so I invite you to think. I invite you to pray. I invite you to ask God, what is it that is the barrier in your life? Where is the anxiety so high that it's stifling your ability to pray with boldness, to come before God? Would you put it at his feet? Because I believe we got to get this right for fervent prayer to become a priority in our life as a whole church. So would you pray with me, church? Loving God, I thank you. Lord, there's so much here. There's so much going on in our life that is hard to understand, that is dysfunctional, that tells us lies that about how worthy we are to call you our Heavenly Father. But Lord, tonight, would you show us something? Would you show us something of the anxieties, of the things that have crept into our heart, which is stopping us from stepping into a life of fervent prayer with you? And Lord, would you give us the grace to receive that truth and the wisdom to know what to do with it? The wisdom to know how to lay those things at your feet, that we might experience a life of intimacy and fervent prayer with you. A life of powerful, righteous prayer. Because that's what you want for us. That's what you call us to. And I believe that's what you're calling us as a whole church to experience. So Lord, would you help us? And would you give us the courage to lay some stuff at your feet tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, I hope you enjoyed the message. And if you want to connect with us further, you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Gawler Uniting Church. Thanks and see you next time.